exciting things. Let me read to you some actual tombstones that can be found in actual cemeteries around our country. There's one that says, "Here lies the body of Jonathan Blake. Stepped on the gas instead of the brake." That's an actual tombstone. In Silver City, Nevada Cemetery, it says, "Here lays the kid. We planted him raw. He was quick on the trigger, but slow on the draw." That's an old cowboy tombstone. There's some sad messages on people's tombstones, or little epitaphs, I guess we call them, last sayings, famous last words. Elizabeth I, who is a very rich queen, said, "All my possessions for one moment of time," was her last phrase that she uttered before she died. "I'd give all those riches, all my possessions, for one more moment of time," but it was too late. Thomas Hobbes' last words were, "I am about to take my last voyage, a great leap in the dark." Isn't that scary to think of? I'm about to leap into the dark, not knowing what lies ahead. Tony Hancock, who is a British comedian, said, "Nobody will ever know I existed, nothing to leave behind me, nothing to pass on, nobody to mourn me. That's the bitterest blow of all." Nothing funny about that. It's a sad, hopeless end of despair in his life because he didn't know the Lord. But then that is contrasted with some of the last words of those who know the Lord. Some famous last words of John Owen said, "I am going to him whom my soul loveth, or rather who has loved me with an everlasting love, which is the sole ground of all my consolation. I'm going to be with the one I love." We just sang that. D.L. Moody, his last words were, "I see earth receding, heaven is opening, God is calling me." You can almost see the Lord bringing him to heaven. And Andrew Jackson said, "My dear children, do not grieve for me. I am my God's. I belong to him. I go but a short time before you, and I hope and trust to meet you all in heaven." That was the words to his friends and to his family, his own children. "I'm going first, but I'm looking forward to seeing you, and I'm hoping that you're coming where I'm going. You're going to be here in heaven with me someday." We're going to look at the last words. It could be the tombstone, it could be the epitaph, the last words of the Apostle Paul. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, three verses today, verses 6 to 8. After that comes some kind of a farewell type of listing of friends and other believers and asking for his cloak and that kind of stuff. But really, this is his epitaph, an auto-epitaph, I call it, because he does it himself. He gives his own epitaph here at the end of chapter 4. And really, this whole letter is kind of a farewell letter. It's a little prison epistle. He's writing it from a hole in the ground, basically, where he awaited his own martyrdom, a Roman prison. It's a pastoral letter as well as a prison letter, in that it is written to the pastor Timothy, a younger in the faith, disciple, I guess, of Paul, one that he mentored, his son in the faith. And he's kind of passing the torch of his ministry on to Timothy to motivate and to embolden Timothy to be able to fulfill his ministry and to preach the word of God, to preach the gospel. Last week, we started chapter 4, looking at the first five verses, which gave a solemn commission to Timothy, where Paul was charging Timothy before the Lord, before God the Father, before God the Son, "I, Paul, challenge you, Timothy, I charge you," in verse 2, "to preach the word, and at all times to reprove, to rebuke," verse 2, "exhort with great patience and instruction." You need to take the word of God, Timothy, and you need to teach it and preach it and proclaim it and keep it as the authority in the church, because the day is coming when people are not going to want to listen to it anymore. Verse 3, "They will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths." He predicted that someday was coming when people would gather around motivational speakers, those who will tickle their ears, tell them what they want to hear. Did that day ever come? I mean, are we not in the midst of the epitome of that day now, where people will flock to places where they're going to hear someone tell them exactly what they want to hear and avoid the topics that are uncomfortable, such as sin and wrong and things not to do. But we'll just tell them how wonderful they are and make them feel good, all those kind of feel-good type of assuaging their ego type of sermons that are going on today in churches even, let alone on TV and that kind of stuff. Paul says that's what's going to happen. You can expect that. Don't let it happen at Ephesus. Don't let it happen in the church of Christ. Guard the truth. Preach the truth. Stay with the word of God. Don't compromise it to try to win crowds or try to influence people in a wooing kind of way. Instead, he says in verse 5, continue, complete what you were gifted and called to do. But you, verse 5, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Carry on, Timothy, keeping on preaching the word of God. As a pastor in the church here in Ephesus, keep on keeping on carrying the torch. This morning, we look at Paul's final farewell, his announcement of his imminent departure. He knew that his head was about to be severed from his body. He knew that he was not going to get out of this prison. It's evident from what we read here that this was it, and Paul knew it. He knew the end was near. He didn't know maybe if it was a day or a week or a month, but he knew it was imminent, that he was about to be executed for his faith and his ministry had come to an end. And his final statement comes really in three tenses, in three verses, in three tenses, past, present, and future, or really present, past, and future, starting with the present in verse 6. He's facing the close of his ministry. 2 Timothy 4, verse 6. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I love this verse because it gives us two word pictures of what it is for a Christian to go home, what it is for a Christian to leave earth and go to heaven to be with the Lord. And we'll start with the second one and then move on to the first one. The second one is a picture of a sailing ship. The end of verse 6, he says, the time of my departure has come. He knew this was it, that this was his last time in prison. He was not going to be set free, but this was the end. He was about to be freed from his physical body. And what's interesting here is the Greek word for departure is a very interesting word, and there's a bunch of word pictures you can get with it, and they could go through like four or five different ones. But really what the word means, anelusis is the Greek word. It literally means to untie or to loosen something, to unloose something that's bound. And it could be used for a lot of different things. It could be used for an animal or a slave that was in chains to be freed from those chains. There's a number of pictures, but I think the best word picture that describes it is a nautical way it was used. Picture of a boat or a ship moored to the harbor, moored to the dock, tied to the dock by a rope, and that rope being untied or loosened. That's the word, anelusis. It's loosened. It's anelusened. I guess if you wanted to merge the Greek and the English, it's untied so that the boat can go out to sea. That's the picture of the Christian's death. You're kind of tied to your ministry. You're tied to earth here. You're bound with limitations because of your physical body. But the day's coming when you're going to be set free and you're not done. You're just getting started. Instead of saying, my ship has come in, Paul is saying, my ship is about to go out. It's about to go out to sea. I'm about to sail on. I'm just getting started. My bonds are going to be loosened, and I'm going to depart this world to do what I was designed to do, to be with the Lord forever. I have a walk with the Lord now. I'm being used by Him now. But one day I'm going to be freed from those things that limit me, set free to sail. That's a wonderful picture of death, isn't it, for an unbeliever? For a believer? If you as a believer think of and you fear your death, when you picture it that way as freedom, as being no longer limited by sin and by bodies that hurt and those things that impair our ministry, but fully free to be able to serve the Lord, not an end to be dreaded, but a release to be looked forward to. And then he gives another vivid word picture of his imminent death, his martyrdom. I mean, he's thinking, I would be thinking, they're going to put my head on some kind of a block and take a big sword and hopefully sever it in one blow and not have like a rusty sword you got to do a bunch of times or saw through. Or, you know, I'm thinking like, how am I going to die? And Paul's not thinking about that at all. He's thinking about, this is a freedom. The second picture is a beautiful picture as well, that of a sent sacrifice, a sailing ship and a sent sacrifice. He says in the first part there of verse 6, I am already being poured out as a drink offering. The King James translates it, for I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. Ready to be offered or poured out as a drink offering. It's not the first time that Paul has used this picture of a sacrifice. In Philippians 2:17, he says, but even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. There, Paul is in the midst of his ministry, full of joy, even though he is suffering and in prison at that time too. But he viewed himself as already being poured out. His whole ministry was being poured out as a sacrifice. But here, when we get to 2 Timothy 4, it's the final emptying. The bottle's empty. His life is empty now. He is done. This is the final drops being poured out as a drink offering. What's the drink offering? It's mentioned a number of times in the Old Testament, in Exodus and in Leviticus. It was part of what the Israelites did to honor God in their worship in the temple. What they would have is the brazen altar there, and they'd have an animal that was being sacrificed and it was being burnt, it was being cooked or barbecued, you might even say, on this brazen, this burnt, this whatever, this altar, where it was heated up with fire beneath it and it was hot. They would put like, flour and oil on it. So it would make this kind of a smell of the baking meat, like a barbecue with the smell of bread, and this odor would go up to the Lord. And then they would take the wine and would pour it on top, and in being all heated and stuff, the wine would kind of rise up. The steam would rise up as a fragrant offering to the Lord, as a way of worshiping God, a sacrifice. And what seems like Paul is saying here is that my life is like that. I'm pouring out myself in ministry, and I'm now to the end of being poured out. I've just given my whole life, my whole ministry, as a drink offering upon the sacrifice. What's the sacrifice? Seems to me he's talking about the sacrifice of Christ, because that burnt offering represented Christ. And Paul's saying, you have the sacrifice of Christ. It's not me that matters. I'm just like the libation poured on top that rises up as a sweet aroma to the Lord. My name doesn't matter. It's Christ that matters. And I'm just a drink offering poured on top of what he has done. Hopefully as a sweet smelling aroma to the Lord. I just read a quote this week by David Platt that said, we are settling today for a Christianity that revolves around catering to ourselves, when the central message of Christianity is actually about abandoning, or in Paul's terminology, sacrificing ourselves, giving ourselves up. Like John the Baptist, I must, what? Decrease, that Christ might increase. View your life as and your ministry as a sacrifice, something to be given up and given away. Paul's dying for the Lord, but he's been dying for the Lord for whatever number of years. His whole ministry was dying to self, so that the Lord would be glorified. I'm just a drink offering being poured on the sacrifice of Christ, rising up, and now I'm about to be done. It's just a culmination of a life of sacrifice. And that's true for all of us. We're all to view our lives as we live to proclaim somebody else. It's not about us. It's not what is God's purpose for my life. It's what is God's purpose? And how can I be part of that? How can I be used in that? How can I live to proclaim the one that matters, Jesus Christ? His sacrifice is the one that saves. Our sacrifice is to point to him, to give up our lives to live for the one that matters. We serve as if we're just a drink offering to glorify the one that matters for his glory. Isn't that encouraging when you think of your life and you're going like, I don't know what's going to happen to me. One day I'm going to retire. Maybe I won't have any money. Maybe I'll be able to survive. And then I'm going to die. I'm going to get sick. I mean, start looking at life from a temporal next few years that you might have left. And it's kind of scary and depressing. But when you view it as, I'm just a sacrifice for the Lord, God has rescued me, I'm going to spend eternity with him, and the rest of my life on earth is just poured out to him as a sacrifice, just living for him. I don't have to worry about what happens to me. I'm just going to want to honor him, want to point to him. Someday I'll sail away, be with him forever, and in the meantime, I'm just going to live for him. I don't have to worry about my problems at all. I love what Paul wrote in Philippians 1:23. Almost looking forward to his home going. He says, Philippians 1:23, I am hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart, sail away, be freed, and be with Christ. And he says, for that is very much better. Of course it's better. No more sin. You're freed now from sin. And again, you have this word depart. But he says, I have the desire to depart. I look forward to being with Christ face to face. It's not just preferable. He says it's very much better. So we move on to Paul's past next. But before we move on, I want to look at a couple of final farewells of some Old Testament believers. Genesis 48:21 says, and Israel said to Joseph, behold, I die, but God shall be with you. He had a complete peace. Israel did as he prepared his son for his death. Behold, that's the final words. Behold, I die, but God shall be with you. Genesis 50:24, Joseph's turn. And Joseph said to his brothers, I die, and God will surely visit you. And then Joshua, in Joshua 23:14, at the end of his life, and behold, this day I am going the way of all the earth, and you, and then he goes on to remind them of God's promises for Israel. You see, these men who knew the Lord had a peace. It's just my time. My ministry's come to the end. I'm poured out. I'm done. You carry on. The Lord's going to be faithful to you too. No fear. No wrangling and worrying. I'm just going to trust this to the Lord. I'm done with my ministry. It's time to go see him. One more from the New Testament, the Apostle Peter. 2 Peter 1:14 says, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent. Earthly dwelling is the word tabernacle or tent. He called his body a tent. He says, I'm knowing that I'm about to lay aside my tent. And really that's how the word departure was used, to unloosen the tent pegs. Time to move on. We unloosen the tent and we're going to move on. Our body's like a tent. And at some point it's time to shut down the tent and move on. That's Paul's present. He faced the close of his ministry. That's a situation there in that pit of the ground, Mamertine prison in Rome. In verse 7, he reflects back to the past where he had been faithful to the course. The present, he was facing the close of his ministry. The past, he was faithful to the course. He looks back over his ministry, his life as a believer. He forgets what preceded it as a Pharisee, as a rebel. And he looks at his ministry and he says, I have three things. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. Three analogies there as he recaps his ministry life, whatever number of years that was, 20 years, 30 years, I don't know how long it was. But the first picture that he gives or analogy he gives is that of a soldier. He says, I have fought. I have fought the good fight. The scene is a struggle. A battle with Paul as a soldier in the picture. I have fought the battle. The Christian life, as someone once said, is not a playground, it's a battleground. It's a spiritual war that we're in. The word fought emphasized that. That word fought, we get our word today, agonize. It's a struggle. It's an intense word that means we battle, we fight. Back in chapter 2, Paul told Timothy, 2 Timothy 2:3, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. We're in a battle. We're all soldiers. Paul's a soldier. Timothy's a soldier. You and I are soldiers in the battle. And sometimes we need to be reminded this is a war going on. It's not just playtime. For whatever time we have left, we're in a spiritual battle as believers. And you really see that in Ephesians chapter 6, where Paul wrote to the church in Ephesus, where Timothy was a pastor. And he says, put on the full armor of God, the spiritual armor, And pray at all times, he says, because our battle is not against flesh and blood. Our battle is not against other people. We got a battle against something far more sinister and powerful, the devil and his demonic forces. That's the battle we need to fight. And in that same passage I read earlier in 2 Timothy 2, he says to Timothy, no soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. In other words, while you're in this Christian life, you're in this warfare, and you don't take leave, and you don't go AWOL, you're in active service, he says, and you're focused on pleasing your commanding officer, the one who enlisted you, the general, God, the commander-in-chief, Christ. Our goal is to please him, as if we're fighting the battle, seeking to please the Lord. So Paul's saying here in his auto epitaph, I have done that, I battled. I fought as a soldier, but my war is about to come to an end. I have fought the good fight, he says. He's saying in past tense, like it's over now. The end of the battle is coming. I'm just about to finish my final fight here. And he calls it the good fight. That good could be translated noble. It's a noble fight. It's really the only noble cause there is. People got all kinds of causes out there. I got a friend today on Facebook who's a non-believer, an atheist, but he's raised, like part of this group that raised like thousands and thousands of dollars for autism. That's great. Autism is a bad thing. We want to help kids with autism. You know, wonderful, but that's it? That's your whole life is living for help little kids deal with their autism? I'm all for that, but there's got to be more to life than that. You are part of a way bigger cause than that. You're part of the cause of eternal life. Spreading the message of the gospel that doesn't just help people with a problem, it helps people with their whole eternity. That's a noble fight. That's a good fight. And Paul says, I fought the good fight. I battled, I fought, I struggled, I agonized, and now I'm reaching the end of the fight. It's the last round. Bell's about to ring. And I fought. You recognize that we're in a spiritual war? I think sometimes we just got to keep reminding ourselves, this is a spiritual battle that's going on. Some days go smoothly and we think it's not a battle. It's a battle still. Do we daily arm ourselves? Do we pick up our sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God? Do we put on the spiritual armor? Do we seek the commands of the commanding officer for the day so that we can walk in them as soldiers? Well, besides seeing himself as a soldier who fought, verse 7, Paul also says he finished. And the picture now moves from soldier to sportsman. Or athlete, or specifically a runner. He says, I have finished the course. The course is a race course. Whether it's a lap around a stadium or whether it's some kind of a long distance, kind of a marathon, there was a course that mapped out Paul's life and he had got to the finish line. He was approaching the tape. He's about to break through the tape and finish the race. He says, I've run the race. I've completed the course. The writer of Hebrews says, Hebrews 12:1, run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. The Christian life is like a race. It's a battle and it's a race. It's like an athletic Olympic contest. Paul used this athletic imagery before in 1 Corinthians 9. When he referred to his own ministry of sharing the gospel, he says, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Run to win. Give it your all. Train and run and give it your all to get the prize. Paul ran his race with a purpose. He strained and he strived to win the prize. And now as he approaches the finish line, he can say back, looking back at his life, saying, I've finished the course. I've done what God called me to do. I've preached, I've taught, I've served the Lord for many years. I've taken his word to where he told me to take it. And now I'm finishing up. I'm completing the good works that God prepared beforehand for my life. That's a great content kind of an attitude, to be able to look at the end of your life and say, I did everything God gave me to do. I wasn't perfect. I failed at many times, I'm sure. But now there's nothing left to do. I've reached the end of the race. Crossing the finish line. He recalled his life of ministry looking back as a soldier, as a sportsman. Then finally, the final one in verse 7 there is a steward. A a steward or a manager who is faithful. The Bible says it is required of a steward that they be found faithful or dependable or trustworthy. Paul was. He says, I have kept the faith. Paul had been appointed as an apostle with a trust to keep, and the trust was the faith, he says. Not just faith in general, but the faith. The definite article there is the faith. What faith? The faith that Jude 3 says was once for all handed down to the saints. In other words, the truth of God's word, the gospel message, the saving message of Jesus Christ is declared in the New Testament. Paul participated in writing it with the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He preached it, he taught it, and then he took it and he passed it on and trained younger men so that they would pass it on, they would continue to pass it on to younger men, and so on and so forth. Paul was entrusted with the word, and then he took and entrusted it to Timothy, and so on. And remember what he told Timothy back in chapter 2, 2 Timothy 2:12? He says, you, Timothy, I'm entrusting the word of God to you, that you will take it and entrust it to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. In other words, it's not going to stop with me. It's not going to stop with you. It's not going to stop with the next generation. It's going to keep going at least to 2015, maybe beyond that. And we need to do the same thing. We need to take the word of God, proclaim the word of God, teach the word of God, and pass it on so that 20 years from now, and I'm 15 years in the grave or whatever I'll be, Matthew, Ryan, Tyler, I don't know who's going to be up here preaching the word of God, but it's going to be somebody that takes the word and takes it seriously and will guard the word of God so that this church stays faithful to the word. I hope it ain't some Osteen Jr. or some kind of an ear tickler. Okay, it needs to be someone that's going to hold on to the word of God and teach the scriptures faithfully. And we pray that the Lord will do that. We'll pass it on. We have the trust. Paul says, I get to the end of my life, I've kept the faith. I've kept faithful to teach the word of God and proclaim the word of God and preach the gospel. We need to do that same thing. So we get to the end of our life and say, I took God's word, I didn't just hold it in, but I shared it with others. I passed it on, I passed the torch. And then finally, Paul turns from the earthly to the eternal, from the past and present to the future, foreseeing the crown, verse 8. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Paul says, in the future, he didn't know maybe how many days it was, but it was coming up quick. In the future, when he was finally home with the Lord, he says, there is laid up, or the NIV says, in store. The King James says, reserved for me a crown. God is stored up. He's got reserved for Paul, laid up for Paul, a crown. I mean, you might look down physically, if you had some kind of a camera back into the past, into that pit prison where Paul is in prison down there in that filthy dungeon, and all you see are clothes on his back. He didn't even have the cloak that he was about to request Timothy to bring him next week in the rest of chapter 4. He was about to die with basically nothing. No 401k, no investment, no inheritance, nothing. All alone. But Paul had invested in eternity, not on earth, but in heaven. He wasn't concerned about storing up treasures for himself with temporal things, like the rich man in Jesus' parable in Luke 12, where the rich man was making a big profit. And he says, then he said, this is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build larger ones. I'll store up all my grains and my goods, and I'll say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. You're all set. Take your ease. Drink. Eat, be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Here's two men that were facing the death. One was ready, one didn't even think about it. They're storing up for life when they're about to die. Paul had invested in eternity. What was stored up for him was the Lord's reward. You can't take it with you. We've said this before. You can't take it with you. But you can send it on ahead by investing in eternal things. Jesus says, don't store up treasures on earth, but store up treasures in heaven. Because on earth they rust and they get stolen, they disappear, they get whatever, they fall apart, they end up in the junkyard. But when you store up treasures in heaven, you have them forever. He says in Matthew 6:20, but lay up for yourselves, this is Jesus talking, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Paul was invested in heaven. He was investing everything in eternal focus. And what specifically was laid up for him? The crown of righteousness, it says. The crown of righteousness. Scripture lays out, or lists at least, five different crowns, okay, in the New Testament that will be awarded to faithful believers. I want to go through them real quick, and then we'll wrap up. Okay, number one, or A in your notes, the crown of life is mentioned in a couple places. James 1, Revelation 2. It's given for faithfulness to Christ in the midst of persecution or martyrdom, like Paul in that prison. Like our brothers and sisters around the world are being persecuted today. And here's what it says, James 1:12. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life. There's a crown of life for those that persevere under persecution. Paul just told Timothy, not only was I suffering, but he says, you're going to suffer. He says, endure hardship. Back in verse 5, right before our passage today. Tells him, endure hardship, be willing to suffer. Remember last week I read a verse from Hebrews 13, I think, that says that Timothy was released from prison. That meant that he got imprisoned later on in his ministry. He suffered. But there's a crown of life for those who suffer persecution and they endure it. Not those who suffer and get all bummed out and sue and all that. Those who endure it. Jesus said in Revelation 2:10, do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. Be willing to suffer all the way up to your own martyrdom like Paul was about to face. And I'll give you the crown of life. That's one crown. The second crown is listed in 1 Corinthians 9. It's the incorruptible crown. It's given for running the race. I just read about the race. He says in 1 Corinthians 9:24, run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last. One of those silly gold medals or wreaths or whatever that people get today, the trophies that you got up, a bowling trophy or whatever you got at your house, collecting dust in the garage because your wife threw it out there or whatever. Those trophies that you got, those are worthless. Fantasy football trophies, whatever. Silly. They're temporal. But that's what people run for on earth. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. There's a crown for those who run the race to win. There's a prize. There's a perpetual prize rather than the temporary trophies the world offers. There's a third crown that's written about by the Apostle Peter, and I don't know if these crowns overlap or whatever, refer to the same thing, some of them, but you got the crown of life, you got the incorruptible crown, then you got the crown of glory in 1 Peter 5:4. It's given to those who are in a position of spiritual leadership. It mentions elders, so this could be Elder Board Steve facing this opportunity to get this crown. It's those who shepherd the flock, who are examples. It says, be an example to the flock. And it says, and when the chief shepherd appears, you who are under shepherds, it says, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. There's a crown of glory for those that serve the Lord in a place of spiritual leadership, pastors and elders and overseers, which all are kind of the same thing, those who lead the church. Okay? It's another crown, a fourth crown, besides the crown of life, the incorruptible crown, and the crown of glory. And that's in 1 Thessalonians 2. It's the crown of rejoicing. The crown of rejoicing is given for evangelizing and making disciples. In 1 Thessalonians 2:19, Paul says, for what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of the Lord Jesus when he comes? Then he says, is it not you? 1 Thessalonians 2:19. This crown may actually not be something that goes on your head. It may be the very people that you witness to. The people that you lead to the Lord, that you share the gospel with, and that you disciple. Paul referred to Christians as crowns in Philippians 4:1. He says, "My brothers, you whom I long, who I love and long for, my joy and crown." He says to those Philippian believers, "You guys are my crown. You're my reason to rejoice. Because I shared the gospel with you and I ministered to you, and you're my joy." You see someone you led to the Lord and it's walking with the Lord years later, that's a joy to you, isn't it? It's like a crown we get early. And we'll enjoy all the more in the Lord's presence, it says in 1 Thessalonians 2. In the presence of the Lord Jesus when he comes, seeing those other believers there, and the joy that comes because they're there because you shared with them, because God used you. And the ones that you see that you're their crown. How awesome is that? Then the fifth crown is the one Paul speaks about here in verse 8. The crown of righteousness with the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. Jesus is the judge that we will stand before every believer at the Bema Seat judgment. He's the righteous judge. In other words, there's no fooling him. He knows exactly what's going on. No witnesses being called in this one. No plea bargaining, no lawyers. It's just Jesus. He knows our lives. He's the righteous judge, and he will award this crown of righteousness. It's amazing to think about. We know we don't deserve heaven. We certainly think we know we don't deserve rewards, but the Lord promises rewards, that it pays off, that it's worth it. What you go through now is worth it to fight and to run and to be faithful, to hang in there and continue to teach and preach and proclaim and live the Word of God. It's worth it because there's a crown coming. And that crown of righteousness, you might think, well, that's for Paul. Maybe Timothy, too. Maybe Billy Graham, who is about the end of his race right now. I mean, right at the end of his race. But Paul says, no, it's not just for them. Look what he says. Not only to me, but also to all who have loved, NIV translates it, long for his appearing. Loved his appearing, or longing for his appearing, who's looking forward to Jesus' return, to seeing him face to face. There's something about looking forward to seeing Jesus, knowing we're going to be with him someday, that purifies the way we live now. It affects our life now. In 1 John 3:2, it says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure." We want to live lives of righteousness and purity because we know soon we'll be meeting Jesus face to face. We may be nearer than we think. Paul knew. Paul was able to kind of number his days and go, I'm real close now. I'm right at the end here. I'm being poured out. This is the last few drops. I'm right about to hit the tape. We don't know how much we have left, but whatever time in light of eternity, it's a vapor, James says. It's a blip. We don't have much time. Hopefully most of us will be back next week, but maybe not. Maybe none of us will be back next week. I mean, I hope you come back if you're alive, but I mean, you might be in heaven is what I mean, right? The rapture could take us. Maybe you won't be back next week. A couple application points, and we'll just kind of wrap up with these, okay? Number one, consider yourself a sacrifice. Your life isn't about what you're going to build up for yourself. We're living for the Lord. He's rescued us from that hopelessness of, I got to build my nest egg and have this big home and I got to be all set for retirement and have fun with my life, be able to golf until I die or whatever. No, that's the temporary. We're pouring ourselves out. And if you pour yourself out like Gary and Barb Reeven, who moved to Malawi in their 70s and will probably die in Malawi, that's their goal, to die there in Malawi without the medical help we get here, in absolute service of the Lord, they're the smart ones. You look at them as they're not investing wisely, not from an earthly perspective, from an eternal perspective, they're the wisest of us. It's a sacrifice, pouring themselves out. He gets the glory. It's not about us, it's about him. We're just servants that point to him, decreasing so he can increase. Romans 12:1 says, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living and holy," what? Sacrifice, acceptable to God. You're just a drink offering poured on the offering of Christ and sacrifice to God. That's your spiritual service of worship. Just give your body up. Whatever time I got left in this tent, use it for him. D.L. Moody was visiting England. He heard Henry Varley say, The world has yet, you've heard this quote before, the world has yet to see what God will do with a man who is fully and wholly consecrated to the Holy Spirit. And Moody would later comment about what Varley said. He said a man. He did not say a great man, nor a learned man, nor a rich man, but simply a man. And Moody said about himself, I am a man, and it lies within the man himself whether he will or will not make that entire and full consecration. I will try my utmost to be that man. He says, I'm just going to consecrate myself, sacrifice myself to the Lord, let him lead, and he'll use me. Just a regular guy, and he did use D.L. Moody, and he can use you and me. The more we surrender ourselves to him and just give up our lives and not worry about us anymore, but just worry about him, he can do great things. Second, take the long view. The long view. Remember, life is a vapor. It's transitory. Look at the eternal perspective. Earthly life is temporal. Spiritual life starts now as a believer. We're already alive to the Lord spiritually. We have eternal life now, but it lasts forever. Colossians 3:2 says, set your mind on things above, not on the things that are on the earth. Don't be tied to this earth and seeking the worldly stuff, the temporary trash. Look for the eternal treasure. And that's the third thing. Look forward to your reward. Focus on the timeless rather than the temporary. You think, well, I'm homeless. Don't worry about it. God's got a home for you. Yeah, you're homeless for a little bit. You got to live in the car on the whatever park bench or whatever for now. It's all right. You're going to have eternal home forever. You say, I don't have any money now. Riches await you in heaven. You say, my body's all sore and feeble. You get a new body. That's perfect. You don't like your job? You'll serve the Lord forever. This is all temporary. Look forward to your reward. Fourth, prepare your own epitaph. We got to live our life now in the present, knowing our future. If you're a believer like Paul, live your life as a drink offering for the Lord. Run the race, fight the fight, guard the truth. Forget yourself and live and then die for Jesus so that he can say, when you meet him face to face, well done, good and faithful servant. It's good once in a while to stop and go, this is my funeral service, let's just say. What's John going to say about me? What's John going to lie through his teeth for to say about me? What's John going to say? What nice things are going to be said? What true things will be said about me at my service, at your service? What's going to be on my gravestone or tombstone? What would it say in the paper, obituary? I don't know. Those things are all made up by people, but what will God say? The only thing I can do about it is what I do now, my response to the Lord right now. And that leads to the last thing. If you are not a born-again Christian, today is the day to take care of your epitaph. You don't know how long you have. You need to have the confidence that we have, that Paul had, that I'm where I'm going. You need to know where you're going. There's a tombstone, last tombstone, that says, consider, young man, as you walk by, as you are now, so once was I. As I am now, you soon shall be. So prepare, young man, to follow me. That sounds pretty profound, but then one fellow took a knife and scratched a response on the tombstone and said, to follow you is not my intent unless I know which way you went. It's only two directions. You can go after death and you need to decide where you're going now. And the only way to decide is trust Jesus Christ. Receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior so you have this promise of going to heaven with him forever. Deal with it now. If you put that decision off, today's the day. Please stick around and talk to one of us. Read through one of the tracts that we have that explains the biblical gospel, how to be saved, how to be assured of heaven. Let's close with a prayer. Our Heavenly Father,